know most of you know Bob Hall, but I know there are a few here that don't, and so I just want to give a brief introduction to Bob. Bob and I have known each other for more than 58 years. When we met at a missions conference in Chicago a long, long time ago, and for 46 years, he and Jeannie were here in our church. They were in the very beginning of the church, and Bob and I lived next, within two blocks of each other for, I don't know how many years, Bob, 40, 50 years, long time. And so Bob and Jeannie have been a very important part in our lives and a very important part of the church. So we're glad to have Bob come and speak to us this morning, this afternoon. So Bob. Just to let you know, he likes to go at least an hour. I'm just
It's a high point in our life experience to be with people with whom we have the deepest affection and love, and that's you all. And thank you for letting us come here. We have already been so edified in the worship. I think you've got it down. There's always room for improvement, yes, but you know, you've got it down where you know how to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you know, we can feel so weak, we can feel so inadequate, but to sing music that just throws us outside of ourselves, and we cast ourselves on God, on His character, His strength, His grace, His mercy, His providence, those are the things that encourage us, lift us up, and we certainly have been already ministered to this morning, and I just thank God for that. Our text today is going to be from Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. I'm going to focus on 1 through 8. We'll read some, I'll extract some sections from Revelation 18, but our focus will be on the first 8 verses. This is the word of God. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she has herself paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never cease.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who judged her." Then, dropping down, verse 20, "Rejoice, over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took a stone up like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth. And we look to God one more time here. Lord Jesus, lamp of God, light of the world, light on our path, will you be that for us in these moments together? To open our eyes and ears and understanding, that we might be edified, that we might obey you, that we might glorify you. All these we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Have you turned in your pronouns yet? This was an edict that came down to the medical students at the University of Massachusetts from the upper echelons. Have you turned in your pronouns? What in the world has happened to us? 5 years ago, that would have been absurd. And yet, here we are with gender neutrality, not knowing the difference between a man and a woman. What in the world do you expect after, 50, 75 years of secularism? We came out of World War II, and there was a great spiritual awakening during those World War II years, because life was difficult. And some of us are old enough to remember, our parents who remember that era. We were still children then. But it seemed to us at the time that people could live this moral, ethical standard that is consistent with biblical truth without the Word of God. And we didn't agree with that, those of us who believed the Word of God, believed in the power of the gospel, believed that we're not saved by our works. And yet, I can remember, even in the neighborhood, the nice, quiet neighborhood that I grew up in, a little different from 2232 Andrews, where there were fathers, not believers, but yet very conscientious in taking care of their families and looking after their children and disciplining them and raising them to be good citizens and so on. Who needs God, right? So we just spent the next 75 years or so living in a secular society. We have political leaders who don't consider that there is an authority above themselves. Think about it. When the state is the final authority and there is no authority above them, that is a very, very serious problem. How in the world did we let that happen? I guess we were seduced into thinking, well, you know, I mean, I go to school, and yes, they stopped prayer in the schools, and stopped reading the Word of God. I remember that, and stopped praying. And okay, you know, we still have our faith, right? I still go to church on Sunday, even though during the week we just sort of ignore God. And I remember as a fifth grader, the Sunday school superintendent coming into church, coming into our Sunday school department, and she's saying, "Well, now, boys and girls, you know, in school you're learning how to live life, but in Sunday school you are learning about eternal life." And I thought to myself, if we're learning about eternal life, and I wasn't, it was in my mind, not, but I wasn't smart enough to really verbalize it, or daring enough to even challenge it. But I thought to myself, if we're spending a couple hours a week on eternal life and 30 some hours a week on life, don't we have these things kind of reversed? Shouldn't it be the other way around? How did we get to where we are today? And some people believe, and they may be right, you know, that, you know, in Romans chapter 1, how God, you know, speaks about the progression of man's rebellion, worshiping the creator more than worshiping the creature, rather, more than the creator. And then finally God gives them up to a debased mind and all of the things that come out of that. Some people think we might be in that stage in our history here in the United States, and if not Western civilization, in that stage where God is simply giving them over to what they want to do. If that's the case, how do we, as Christians, respond to that? There are two possibilities. One possibility is that we just sort of say, well, you know, the world is going from bad to worse, and you know, and so what can we do? Let's just run into our little enclaves and gather together with like-minded people. The world is going to pot, and let's wait for the rapture. Wait for the second coming of Christ. That's one response. The world won't listen to us anymore, so let's pull down the shades, try to be faithful, retreat into our enclaves of like-minded individuals, and just wait for the Lord's coming. That's one response. Another response is, instead of being exercised in fixing the problem outside ourselves, we must locate the problem and its solution within our own ranks, within the church. The answer to the abject moral decline of our age is for the people of God to repent of its worldliness and to be the salt and light in this corrupt, dark world. My money's on the second object. Second option, rather. And here's the point I want to make today. The hope for the world is for the church to come out of the world, to repent of any thinking that compromises with this world system, to remember that your true identity is by means of God's covenant with you, and to understand that there is a spiritual battle to be waged, but the outcome is certain. This whole business of this promotion of gender neutrality with all of its across-the-board implications is but a symptom of a society that ignores God at best and is vigorously opposed to Him at worst. We have entered an age which has been percolating, really, going back to the 19th century, over 150 years, that has now become explicitly anti-Christian. How do we know that? Well, gender neutrality, just to cite one aspect of our general culture, disguised as a compassionate road to equality, is in reality Satan hating the image of God in man because it points to God and his universal order and authority over creation and mankind in particular. So what's the answer to this rising tide of opposition to the Christian faith? It's to be found not in a top-down political solution, although there's a place for that. It is to be found first and foremost in God's people, the church. There needs to be reformation and revival in the church in order to stem the tide of anti-Christian modifications to our culture. The text before us commands us to come out of Babylon. Now, wait a minute. You say, Babylon? Babylon is long gone. Babylon fell to the Persians in 539 BC. And Paul is writing around, or John rather, is writing around, well, depending on your point of view, towards the end of the first century. But that Babylon of the 6th century BC has become symbolic for centralized absolute power along with the exaltation of man and the denial of any higher absolute moral authority. That's how the Apostle Peter, in one of his letters, referred to Rome. Greetings from Babylon. We're living in Babylon today. We live in a civilization that places man at the center and vehemently opposes any form of absolute, transcendent moral authority. There is no authority above the state. Christ is saying to us, his covenant people, come out of her. How do we do that? First of all, repent of any thinking that compromises with this world system. What is this world system? It's a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. That is a universal principle. What we think will eventually show itself in what we do. The world system is given to us by John in another one of his writings, in one of his letters, 1 John 2:15. He was the author of Revelation, but also his letters and his gospel as well. But in 1 John 2:15, 16, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, and I'm using the King James Version here to defer to Caroline here. But I prefer the King James Version at this stage, in these verses. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world, then, according to the Apostle John, is a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. Every sin, every outward sin or even inward, be it private or individual or collective group think, has been motivated by one or more of these embedded thoughts. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All sin is rooted in one or more, or a combination of these true things. Carl Truman, and we have a couple of Grove City students that were, I don't know, any Grove City students here now? I don't think so, but he's a professor at Grove City College. In his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, refers to behavior that we judge to be morally wrong, that is, that we have judged to be morally wrong, that is, LGBTQ, is now, by today's standards, a moral offense to say that it is wrong to oppose LGBTQ. You are being immoral if you are saying that LGBTQ is immoral. We have switched things around. In other words, it's not a matter of tolerating, say, homosexual behavior. We must now recognize it as legitimate. And Truman goes on to make the point that court cases about cakes and flowers for a gay wedding is not about tolerance, it's about recognition. It's about you being an agent for delivering a message to the world about the legitimacy and normalcy of that which from the word of God is aberrant behavior. Good has become evil and evil good. What happens when we are continually bombarded with gender neutrality, even in our Bible translations, for goodness sake, we recoil at the insinuations of the phobia suffix, homophobe, xenophobe, and so on. We cower. We tend to buckle under societal pressure when referring to same-sex behavior. We are reluctant to use the older terminology of homosexual or even sodomite because, well, it's just not nice. In fact, it's downright oppressive, as our general culture says. We've been desensitized to think culture's thoughts after it instead of critically looking at God's word through the lens of his revelation. The problem is that you and I have a tendency to intuitively and thereby unwittingly absorb the values and the habits of the culture around us. We do that. I do that. And it's a problem that's not unique to this age. We see it throughout history. We see it in ancient Israel, from the wilderness journey through the monarchy. It's a problem in the church, from the New Testament and throughout the last 2,000 years. It's especially evident in the church of this present age, and I am thinking of the evangelical church, the people that ought to know better. So let's not be too quick to blame our social and political problems on the progressive left. That said, I don't want to let them off the hook either, but the answer to our social ills lies in the church. Judgment begins with the house of God. There's a need for theological reformation and revival. Theological reformation, God, to to be growing in our understanding of the being and character and attributes of God himself. We need to give serious attention to that, to his characters, his holiness, his sovereignty, his law, and yes, his gospel. And it's wonderful to see those things as attributes of God in the texts of our worship hymns this morning. Again, we need to be renewed in the fact that he is the one, our maker, creator, who stands above and behind the contours of all reality. There is no truth apart from him. There are no neutral facts in this world. Every fact, be it 2 + 2 = 4, or be it the soul that sinneth, it shall die, there are no neutral facts. They all point to God, who stands behind all truth, because he is he's the reference point. He's the reference point for everything. He is the reference point for language. He told Adam and Eve, I give you all the trees of the field to eat, but of one tree you shall not eat. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, if we don't know what that means, if that was an incoherent statement, then we can't know anything. But we have there the beginning of good and bad, right and wrong, true and false. And these basic principles get replicated throughout our human experience, throughout our understanding of our world, and so on. We need to, again, we're talking about focusing on God and the character of God. There's no truth apart from God. We are learned to think God's thoughts after him. We need to be clear about the gospel. Why did Jesus have to die? And it's amazing how many people in evangelical churches really don't know the answer to that question. Oh, to show how much he loved us. Well, yeah, sort of, but that's not the essential reason why he came to die. And the reason that he came to die is what we celebrated in the Lord's Supper.
we see our sins in his broken body. We see our sins nailed to the cross. We see the shed blood in those elements that Jesus told us we should do this, and we should do it in remembrance of him. There's the gospel, that God's wrath was satisfied. Jesus said to his disciples at the resurrection day, "Peace be with you." What is that peace? That God is no longer at peace and no longer at war with us. The gospel. Why did Jesus come to die? To satisfy divine justice. And yes, then to know his love and to know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Sometimes people would say to me, "Bob, you don't know how hard it is to live this life." Go ahead, live however you want to live. And talk to me in a few years and tell me how it's working out for you. Compared to what happens in the street, and we know what happens, you know, we've lived here, and you still know, and we know in Worcester as well what happens to people who are living their own lives, the misery, the broken relationship, the tears, the bitterness, the anger. You tell me what is the more difficult life. No, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's this life that is lived in Christ by faith. Too often when we talk about the gospel, we talk about the two points, the entrance and the exit. But there's an awful lot that goes on in between there. And so there is a life to be lived. You can start with the Sermon on the Mount. That's a good place to start where to learn about this life. And obviously the letters of Paul and so on. But, well, this is but a thumbnail sketch of what is needed in terms of a theological reformation. But there also needs to be personal and collective group revival. We live in a sex-crazed, materialistic world, and it has infected the church. About two generations ago, maybe around the 60s, we separated sex from marriage. And that has continued on. Of course, it started with the so-called hippie movement, you know, make love, not war, kind of a thing. But we need to get back to the Word of God to remind ourselves that sexual intimacy is designed by God to take place within the marriage bond. The problem is of separating sex from marriage, what happens? And I was speaking, and I do some work with college students in Massachusetts, and I was talking to one college student. I said, you know, it's like when people go out on dates, you know, it's expected that you have sex together, just going out on a date. And he said to me, they don't even bother going out on the date anymore. That's our culture. That's where we've gone. We've defiled the marriage bed. Marriage is by covenant, not by consent. By consent meaning, well, let's just live together. No. From Genesis chapter 2 to Malachi to Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is by covenant. And we don't have time to go into that as much as I would love to. But just let me say that a covenant is a particular kind of relationship with a particular kind of structure, with particular kinds of commitment that creates a particular kind of protection for those parties within that covenant bond. Pornography. The public display and perversion of that which is to take place in private between a husband and his wife, surrounded by the protective wall of the marriage covenant ordained by God at the dawn of creation, is now infected the evangelical church. It's affected its witness, not to mention that it breaks up marriages. It's an addiction. Used to be that we would have to go, where I grew up in Minnesota, we had to go down this one street to find the magazine rack that would have those salacious kinds of pictures. Now, of course, it seeks you. You don't have to seek it out. It seeks you out through the internet and so on. And it's so pervasive that we unconsciously receive it without giving it a second thought. I'm suggesting that the church has lost her moral influence in the world. She's to be salt, by which is meant the restraint of evil, and life-giving light by living out her faith in the marketplace, by pointing people to Jesus Christ. And yes, one might object, what's all this constant harangue about sexual immorality? Aren't there other sins? Yes, there are. But it just seems like when you read the prophets or Jesus' teachings and the apostles, the moral decline is most visible in the sexual area, because it strikes at the heart of who we are as image bearers of God and God's design for how we are to live in this world. So what we see happening around us in terms of declining morals in the public square and its effects on the church is nothing new. Again, we can go back to ancient Israel, and we can draw a line through the New Testament and the history of the church to our present age, is how we intuitively and unwittingly absorb the thoughts and habits of the world around us. Now, it's rather tongue-in-cheek, but not far from the truth when it is said that it took 1,000 years to make Swedish Baptists out of the Vikings. George Verwer once, some of us know him, he founded Operation Mobilization, once quipped that it takes 20 minutes to lead a Hindu to Christ and 20 years to get the Hinduism out of him. And this is, of course, where the church needs to step in with its commitment to each member, to be that nurturing, caring, sharing community of believers where we help one another in our walk with the Lord. And we help them lovingly, and we stand with them in terms of whatever the issue is in their lives. We've lost sight of the fact that this is God's world, and anyone who says that it's something other than what God says it is cannot live consistently with that. Jack and I learned that from Francis Schaeffer, and we have found that to be true, even more true in this day and age, that this is God's world. And we can't tinker with it. There are his laws, his will, his ways. Well, church seems to be going in the wrong direction. Why? We've lost sight of the fact, again, that it's God's world. I mean, it was Dostoevsky who wrote, Crime and Punishment, the Brothers Karamazov. And he was a contemporary of Marx and Darwin. Yeah, he was a contemporary. And he saw where the Russian culture was heading in a very atheistic, materialistic way. And he made the statement, if there's no virtue, if there's no immortality, there's no virtue. That is, that when you die, you're dead. Then there is no virtue. If there's no virtue, everything is lawful. And really, we are now living in an anything-goes culture. How should we live? We need to carry ourselves into the world around us, not wringing our hands. This is not what I'm trying to convey to you. Say, oh, the terrible. No, quite the contrary. We need to be more confident than ever that God stands above and behind reality, and that he has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, to crush the head of Satan, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. The kingdom of God will never be stamped out. Note in the text, an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, the decree of God, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That is the direction of a world that thinks it can make a perfect world apart from God's revelation, disregarding original sin. And let this sobering truth be our confidence, and let us surround us as we represent Christ to those around us in our sphere of relationships. So the hope for the world then is not that the world get their act together, but that the church gets its act together, for the church to come out of the world, to repent of any thinking that compromises with this world system. Secondly, remember your true identity as by means of God's covenant with you. To whom is this call from the angel of God directed? Not to society at large, but to my people. Come out of her, my people. Now, my people is more than just ordinary syntax here, ordinary words. It's a technical term, my people is. It is shorthand for God's covenant with his people, and the longer version of this is, I will be your God, you will be my people. That is the essence of God's relationship with his people. That is the essence of the covenant that God has with his people. This is the covenant of grace, a unifying theme in both Testaments, old and new, from the call of Abraham to the gathering and formation of the nation of Israel, to the reiteration of the covenant through the prophets, to the grafting in of the Gentiles and the description of the apostles in the letters of Peter and Paul and John. We are the covenant people, that is, my people. We belong to God, and God says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. And again, this harks back to the covenant renewal on Mount Ebal and Gerizim in the book of Deuteronomy. Some of the tribes stood on Mount Ebal, others on Mount Gerizim. And from these two mountains, God declared both the blessings and the curses, blessings for obedience to the covenant, and the curses for disobedience. As they were about to enter the promised land, God renewed his covenant with his people. When we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst to be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. They shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's covenant language. This is our identity, not in race, not in political preference, not in our ethnicity, neither in our social standing. Our identity is, what's your life all about, Angel? What? Tell me. Right. That's our identity. Christ. That's our identity. That's who we belong to. We are a community gathered in the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of the ministry of the Word of God, the administration of the signs and seals of our faith, baptism in the Lord's Supper, fellowship in the biblical sense of that word, the caring, sharing implications of that, and discipline, both positive and negative. That's who we are. And we, as the people of God, you are united to Christ by faith. We are all united to him by faith, and therefore we are united to one another. This is more than just a stamp collecting club or a coin collecting club or whatever. We are a transcendent community. We are recipients of God's grace through Jesus Christ, We were not seeking him. God sought us. God has entered into covenant with us and we with him. The signature of that covenant is the blood of Christ, by which is meant the entirety of who Christ is, his pre-existence, his deity, his humanity, his death and resurrection on behalf of sinners, to secure that covenant of love he has with his people. Yes, it is a covenant of love. He exhorts us to walk in a manner that bespeaks our calling. When the people of God are living out that calling, there will be a blessing that will eventually benefit the wider culture. So we're not going to compromise with this world system. Our identity is in Christ. Remember, your true identity also, your true identity is by means of God's covenant with you. Again, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, in the last verse of chapter 18, and of all who had been slain in the earth. That's our identity, Christ, even those who've died in the Lord. Thirdly, there's a spiritual battle to be waged, but the outcome is certain. It's a battle that's been waged by the forces of Satan since the fall. The battle can be quite costly, but we're not to run from it. I think to reiterate what Jack's saying, I'm not seeking the American dream. I'm seeking the American nightmare. I mean, to engage that battle can be almost like a nightmare at times, but the outcome is certain. Our battle is not against the progressive left per se, but against the demonic forces that stand behind the left's opposition to moral absolutes, the authority of the Word of God in Scripture. In the world, Jesus said, you shall have tribulation, but be not afraid. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual forces in this dark world. We read the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, and we see threats to the church from within and without. The guiding force of this world system is in the demonic realm, and that is where the battle is waged. To be sure, Satan and his cohort is a formidable enemy, but let's remember, he is bound. His power is limited. He has been and has been unable to quell the advance of the kingdom of God. Just because Christians are in a minority in the world does not mean that they're not growing in numbers. I think of the church in Iran. We continue to hear reports of how the church in Iran, an Islamic republic, is growing. Where our roommate, Jackson, my roommate, when we were together in OM with Mehdi Dibaj in the 1960s, and he went back to Iran to have a teaching ministry throughout the 1970s, and the Ayatollah came to power, and he was thrown into prison for a dozen years, much of that time in solitary confinement, and he was put on trial for blasphemy and condemned to death. And he was released under international pressure. It's in the New York Times. It's also, you can see it. There's a YouTube clip about it. But he was released under international pressure. And while the authorities looked the other day, he was found having been stabbed to death. And I asked George Werwer a few years after that, what's the church like in Iran? He said, oh, very afraid. They're very afraid right now, very fearful. That would have been, of course, in the 1990s. But now, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it is growing. The church is growing. And Satan cannot stop the advance of the kingdom of God. That is our confidence. And let's take that confidence to the street, to the marketplace. I remember talking to one of the teenagers up the street. He says, oh, it's all about energy. You know, there's positive energy in it. All right, fine. Just do one thing. Just say, how do you know that? You know, challenge him. You know, make them come up with some sort of coherent, rational statement by which they can make a statement that's supposed to be true. At least, you know, we are confident that knowing God through Jesus Christ is what reality is all about, and we can take that confidence to it. We don't have to be belligerent. Quite the contrary, we need to be loving and patient with people. But you don't have to back down. That's what's important. Well, you'd be happy to know I'm skipping over some of my notes here. We're living in Babylon, in a place where the gospel has taken root. Satan is bent on destroying it. He takes the long view of things. The city of Babylon is not something that sprang up in the last few years. It has been brewing and incubating for over 150 years, but note that God has decreed that Babylon has fallen. He is saying to his people, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The hope for the world is for the church to come out of the world. Repent of any thinking that compromises with this world system. Remember, your true identity is by means of God's covenant with you. And know also that there's a spiritual battle to be waged, but the outcome is certain. D.A. Carson said something that hit me like a 2x4 between the eyes. He said, there is a kind of evil in the church that is not very bad, but it's also not very good, not too terribly rebellious, yet not hungry for righteousness. There needs to be that hunger for righteousness, that hunger for God, that zealous for his truth. Our world cannot define itself in terms of itself. That's why it's always changing. And that's why it's changing at this rapid pace, because it cannot come up with a definition of itself in terms of itself. Let's remember that. The hope of the world is not in a political party. It's in you as a member of the people of God, zealous to live out his righteousness and justice before a world that is in free fall, tumbling toward destruction. But the answer lies with you. And let's bring that confidence that we have in the Lord into the world. Let's pray. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help me. Expose those areas, Lord, in my life where I have unwittingly compromised with this world system. Help us all to be soldiers in your army, O God, faithful to you, bold in our witness, bold but not belligerent. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.